our passage this morning in continuing in our series through the Sermon on the Mount. We will begin with Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 25. Verses 25 through 34, these are Matthew's writing, recording the teachings of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will have worry about itself. For tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, if you have been following along, sorry, I left my water down here. No, it's not your fault. I love you. If you've been following along, then you know that we've been in this Sermon on the Mount, and you know that one of the things that I said that I love about preaching through a passage of Scripture like this is that we don't skip any of it. It's like preaching through, in this space, we've preached through Paul's letters before. We have preached through large sections of Scripture, and when you do that, you don't have the luxury of skipping any of it. You have to deal with the hard stuff, right? But if you've been following along, then you know that what we just did was to skip the part that in many of your Bibles is headed treasures in heaven, which are verses 19 through 24. That was intentional, and it was not to avoid speaking about our treasures. It's because we're going to come back to that. So in 2 weeks, not next week, but in 2 weeks, we're going to take all of these teachings that Jesus has in the Sermon on the Mount that talk about our treasures, that talk about our wealth, that talk about giving, our generosity, and we're going to put all of those together for 3 weeks. So we didn't skip it. We're just going past it, and then we're going to circle back to it. And as part of our ongoing Because We Care stewardship series, we're gonna put all of those together. So we're still going to deal with it. It's not because Vern's afraid to talk about your treasure, our treasures. It's because we feel like that's a more intentional way to walk through our stewardship series. One, to celebrate all that God has done because of the generosity of you all and the generosity of this church and just the ways that we have seen God move through that. But also to be able to focus more intentionally on that, to celebrate, but then to look ahead at all that God might be doing. And if you are here for the first time, this is your first Sunday, first of all, welcome. I forgot to introduce myself. My name is Vern Collins. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. And you might be like, well, there it is. Every church I go to, all they talk about is money. And that's not true. I hope all we talk about is Jesus. That's the thing we seek to talk about the most, but Jesus talks about money, so we feel like it's responsible for us because he knows our hearts, right? He knows how fickle they are and how distracted we get by things in this world, and we'll talk some about that this morning. But I just wanted to name that in case there are any of you who are like, oh, hold on a second, Collins, you said we weren't skipping any of it, and you just skipped a big chunk of it. So we didn't skip it. We just drove past it, and we're going to circle back to it in a couple weeks. So our passage this morning, Jesus begins by saying, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life." How many of you in here, this is confession time, how many of you in here consider yourself a worrier? Raise your hand. How does it feel when you hear these words from Jesus telling you, hey, don't worry? How does it feel anytime someone in your life says, don't worry? Worriers tend to do what? Worry more, right? I've shared this with you before that by nature, I'm not a worrier. Doesn't mean I've never worried about anything, but by nature, I tend not to worry. And I am married to a woman who by nature maybe worries a little bit. And it's not fair to her because I think she feels like she has to worry for both of us because I don't contribute anything to the worry in our family. Now, the reality is that no one, I don't think, if this is incorrect, then just call me out, say, Vern, you're full of garbage. But I don't think that anyone wakes up, starts a day, a Sunday like this one, beautiful days like the days that we've had. I don't know that anyone wakes up, first thing you do, open your eyes and say, you know what? I think today is a good day to worry. I think today, it just feels like a great day to be anxious. Yeah, I think I'll be anxious today. I think I'll worry today. Like we don't set out in the day as you're making your to-do list. If you're a to-do list person, one of the things that makes it on your list probably is not today. Be sure you spend some time worrying, so we can check that off at the end of the day. And yet, for many, there tends to be at some point during the day or at some point during the course of the week some sense of worry or stress or anxiety, whatever, however you want to call it. And that is the body's response or the body's reaction to something that we feel like we should be able to control and yet ultimately is outside of our control, which is guess what? That's everything, right? I mean, we live in this illusion of control, and we have created an illusion of control in which we seek to live and make camp and set up life. And then when we think we have control, we do everything that we can to try to retain that control and try to make sure that even the things that are outside of our control, we want to somehow try to bring those in and control those things as well. So when we experience worry or when we experience fear or when we experience anxiety over something, it is merely our body's response to the recognition that, wait, I want to be in control, and yet I am not in control. And we come by that honestly, right? We inherited that. And if you want to think of it this way, we inherited that from our first parents. Like if you want to go back to the creation story, we inherited this desire to be in control from Adam and Eve. As we read the creation story, we read that every time God created something, at the passing of a day, everything that God surveyed, God said what about what the thing he had created? It is what? It's good. And then on the sixth day, God creates, breathes life into humanity, into man and woman. And then God surveys his creation and says, it's very good. Out of the fullness of relationship of who God is as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God gave the gift of relationship. First and foremost for himself. Secondly, relationship with one another. So God gives that. God says, that's very good. And then God sets the crown jewel, if you will, of creation, man and woman, humanity, in a place in which they lack nothing. They need nothing. They have everything that they could possibly need for life and flourishing. Everything. In addition, and this is kind of using our biblical imagination a little bit and kind of reading, you know, beneath what is maybe apparent in the text. In addition, we are led to believe that part of what they also got to enjoy in the garden is fellowship with their creator, fellowship with God, right? Because after they did the thing that God said, this is the only thing that you can't do, everything else is fair game, everything else you can have, everything else I've given you for your enjoyment, but this one thing you can't do. After they did the one thing, ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, did the one thing that God said you can't do, we read that Adam and Eve realized they were naked, and so they hid themselves when they heard the sound of God walking in the garden. And I'm just going to read it, so I don't mess it up. And so you know I'm not making it up. Sometimes I open my Bible and pretend that I can read it without my glasses. I can't. I want to. I want to be able to do that again. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking. This is Genesis chapter 3. Heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you walking in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." I was afraid because I was naked. And the way that I read that is not, I was afraid because I heard you walking in the garden. I was afraid because there was something about me that was different, something that I was ashamed of. So is it possible that part of what Adam and Eve got to enjoy was fellowship with God as he would walk in the garden in the cool of the day? That was a normal part of their existence. Until the enemy comes in and tempts them and says, "Did God, like, he gave you everything? Are you sure he's not withholding anything from you? What about that tree right there? What about that fruit? Look at that. Look at that fruit. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden. God gave that to us for our enjoyment, for our good. But God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. You will be like God. You will be in control. You will have control," when in reality God had already given them dominion over the things that God gave them to care for. But they were led to believe that there was something that they didn't have dominion over. And that was the temptation. Yeah, but there's this one thing that God doesn't want you to have. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, that it would satisfy them, was pleasing to the eye, that it was attractive, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, that they would gain more by eating it, they partook. So this desire to be in control, this desire to gain and to have, we come by that honestly. It's not something we just made up. But this living in a state of worry and fear and anxiety over the things that we don't have or that we cannot control our way into having, or the things in our lives that we feel like we have no control over, we are not meant to live in that state of fear and worry and anxiety. In the same way that God came looking for, God didn't have to look for Adam and Eve. He knew where they were in the garden. God asking the question, "Where are you?" is not because God doesn't know where they are. It's because he needs for them to know where they are, apart from God, in hiding from God. So this desire to have control and the worry and fear over what happens when we don't have control, we come by that naturally. So what do we say when there is a therefore at the beginning of a sentence? What is the therefore, right? Why did Jesus begin this statement here? "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear." And so then we go back up to the part that I just told you we skipped. So it would have been helpful if we had read this last week and then talked about the therefore. However, I promise you, we're going to come back to it. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then he goes down a little bit further. "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So Jesus is challenging those who are listening, challenging those of us who are reading this and listening, challenging our relationship to treasure and how we understand treasure and the relationship really that it has to us. Not so much that we have to it, but that it has to us, right? Challenging them. And we see throughout the Gospels and throughout Jesus' interaction, he highlights generosity. Think about the widow's mite, right? The widow, the woman who gave all that she had. And it paled in comparison to the amounts that were being given by others, and yet Jesus highlights her generosity. Or the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "You got to keep the law, like you got to do all it says." And the rich young man or the rich young ruler says, "I've done all that." But he still knew that there was something lacking. So Jesus says, "Take all your possessions, sell them, give the money to the poor, then come and follow me." And we read that the man went away dejected or went away sad or bothered because he had great wealth. So Jesus here, again, is challenging our relationship to treasure or to wealth, possession, right? And then, you know, so let's assume that pricked some hearts. And that perhaps people are sitting there and they're challenged. They're like, "Yeah, you know what? I don't really have a healthy relationship to material things or to treasure. Yeah, I do want to be more generous." Well, then what's the next thought that's going to come? What if I do give away what I have? Wait, what will I do then? What will I wear? What will I eat? How will I make sure that my family's taken care of? What will people think of me if all of a sudden I don't have? Because I gave it away. Like, what about my standing in society? Or what about, like, what my life matters for? Because my life has mattered for the pursuit of this thing. And these are the questions that begin to come up. The moment that we, and specifically here, Jesus is following this teaching on treasure. But the moment that I think, for any of us, that we consider what that next step of sacrifice in relation to Jesus might be. Whether it is giving more of your time, whether it is the pursuit of something that you just thought, like, this is the thing that I was created to do, like, this is what I thought I was going to do with my life, and yet all of a sudden now God is stirring my heart, and I feel like he's doing something crazy, like calling me to go overseas and serve. Or like God is calling me in a completely different direction than the direction I thought that my life was in. That what begins to happen, as exciting and as exhilarating as that can be, what begins to happen is then we start asking the but what questions. But wait, what about security? Or what about what people will think of me? Or what, like, we ask those questions. Anytime we consider a deeper sacrifice to Jesus, whether it's with our time, our talents, our treasure, whatever it may be, it's natural for those questions to become, because to let go of something in our lives, to let go of the pursuit of something or the possession of something, we tend to see that as a release of control. And we don't like that. And so then the worry begins to come. Then the anxiety begins to come. That's what the therefore is there for. Because Jesus knows our propensity. He knows. And listen, what he's not doing here is saying to the people, like, he's not, you know, this isn't like a pep talk from the coach, you know? Like, suck it up, buttercup. Like, this is going to be hard, but just go do it. And it's not that. Yes, it's a challenge. But it's a challenge based on the two examples that Jesus will give. It is a challenge that's rooted in trusting in God's provision and trusting in God's love. It's not just like, "Hey, stop worrying, suck it up, it's going to be fine." Like, it's not that simple, and it's not that shallow, which tends to be what those who are in a state of worry, tends to be the thing that you feel when the people around you are like, "Yeah, don't worry." You're like, "Oh, really? Okay. Oh, don't worry? Thank you. I wish somebody had said that to me sooner. Finally, now I am relieved of all of my worry." No, the moment that you hear that, you're like, "Are you kidding me? Do you know what I have to worry about? And now I can tell that you're not worried about it. So now I have to doubly worry about it."
Yes.
Right? Amen. Yeah. Jesus doesn't say, "Don't think about." He says, "Don't worry." Don't let your thoughts over this thing. You're losing of control. Your willingness to give up control over this. Don't let your thought over that turn into worry. He doesn't say don't think about it. He doesn't say don't consider it. But he is very clear. Do not worry about your life. And the challenge here is in our understanding of what that complete and full life is meant to be, right? John 10:10, you've heard me say this before. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it to the full. And it's very easy in our culture to equate fullness with more, with material things, right? But it's not a difficult jump to make. And there are some streams of teaching that very much say, yeah, you give your life to Jesus and he will just bless you abundantly, like with more than you can imagine, right? He might do that, but there's nothing in the Gospels that leads us to believe 1 + 1 = 2 there. That's not necessarily the way that is going to play out. He may choose to bless you beyond your wildest dreams with wealth and resources, right? One of the things that becomes clear in this passage is that there is a promised blessing. But it's not necessarily wrapped up in resources and wealth. The promised blessing is that you will be cared for by a God who loves you. That you will be adorned by a God who loves you. Adorned with what? Like, does this mean that I'm going to have nice clothes? Not necessarily. Adorned with a deeper appreciation for the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. Adorned with a faith that says, come what may, I trust that my life is held. That I can come to this place where I'm no longer measuring God's faithfulness by my circumstances. Right? Because circumstances are fleeting. I mean, if that's the case, then when things are really good, you're like, man, God is so good. God is so faithful. God is so benevolent. God is so gracious. God is so loving. Well, what happens the moment that things get difficult? Then all of a sudden, does God cease to be good or faithful or benevolent or loving? No, if we measure our lives or the faithfulness of God rather by our circumstances, then yes, like the shifting sands, our understanding of God's faithfulness will waver. But what we have to understand is that our circumstances are not a measure of God's faithfulness. We have to come to this place where we realize and believe that yes, God is present in our circumstances. He promises that. Multiple places in Scripture, we are promised that God is with us. Jesus says in the Great Commission, behold, I am always with you to the end of the age. In Psalm 139, David has this realization that, like, if I rise on the wings of the dawn, you are there. If I settle on the far side of the sea, you are there. If I hide myself in the night or in the darkness, even the darkness is as light to you. You are there with me. There is nowhere that we can go that God is not. So God is present in those very difficult and challenging circumstances, but God is not defined by our circumstances. He is equally present in them and yet stands outside of them. It's one of the great mysteries of the vastness of who God is. God is not defined by your circumstances. And yet God longs to be present in your circumstances in a way that brings you to this place where you say, you know what? What if I choose not to worry in this? Doesn't mean that I don't care, and it doesn't mean that I don't pay attention, and it doesn't mean that I don't give myself to whatever the circumstance calls for. But it means that my understanding of who God is not wrapped up in what this circumstance is. Because I know that God was with me before it, and I know that God is present with me in it, and I know God that God will stand when it is all said and done. And so what we are called to here in the examples that Jesus gives is a shift in perspective. And ultimately, that's what he comes to at the end of this passage that we read. It's a shift of our perspective. Right? If our perspective is only limited to the moment, is only limited to the circumstance, then we define everything by the circumstance. We define the degree to which we are loved. We define the degree to which we are successful. We define the degree to which we are known. We define the degree to which we have purpose in this life by our circumstance. And yet, if we are defined by who God is and who we are to God in the midst of it, then it changes everything, right? Then we are able to look at our lack or our loss or our want very, very differently. We're not meant to trust in the circumstance because the circumstance is fleeting. We're meant to trust in the one who is not affected by our circumstances. Because he is, yes, over it, yes, outside of it, but is also with us in the midst of it. We're not meant to define our lives by our circumstance. So God looks, or Jesus offers these two examples here. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. They merely do the thing that they were created to do, right? I mean, you think about the things that you know, birds eat that are in your garden or that fall from the tree, the worms that they, you know, pluck out of the ground, whatever it may be, whatever the diet for those birds is. They didn't create the worm. They didn't create the tree that seed fell from. They didn't create what you have grown in your garden that they love to eat. That they are merely doing the thing that God created them to do, the one who created that and gave that to them. It's a reminder that Jesus is saying, hey, like, the birds ultimately in the grand scheme of creation are so insignificant compared to you, and yet God feeds them. God gives them what they need, but not because they worked for it, but because they merely are doing the thing that God created them to do. And, you know, we get to, in many ways, enjoy that in a place like this that's so well wooded. I mean, the gift of being able to wake in the morning and hear a bird song. It's merely doing the thing that God created it to do, welcoming a new day. Not waking up thinking, gosh, I've got a list of things to do today. I got to poop on that windshield. I got to build a nest in the eaves of that house that the, you know, owner's going to have to deal with later. I've got to feed my young. I've got to go dig worms out of the ground. Got to find my mate. I don't know where he is. Like, that's not a bird. It's just, the bird is merely just doing the thing that it was created to do, and God provides what it needs to live. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? That's not a rhetorical question. Like, we have to wrestle with that. The answer is no. And yet, really, if you're the type of person that kind of lives in this state of worry and anxiety, what's actually happening? We're like probably stealing hours from our life, right? Because we weren't created to live in that perpetual state of worry and anxiety. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? In living a life that is surrendered, sacrifice, that is given over to the things of God. And so Jesus, this is how he closes this teaching, right? All right, if I feel like my chief spiritual gift is the gift of worry, which, like, spoiler, that's not a spiritual gift. Like, that is not the thing that God gave you to do. Like, you say, you know what, I am living into what God, I'm doing what God created me to do. He created me to be a worrier because this world needs people like me. No. Hebrews chapter 1, the posture of Jesus through whom everything was created. The one who provided purification for our sins. The one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The one who upholds everything by the power of his word. His posture is what? Seated. And to be seated is not the posture of a warrior. What's the posture of a warrior?
You want me to show you?
Yeah. This is a picture of our marriage right here. So worry is, it's not a gift that you bring to the world, right? It is the antithesis of the way that God created you to live. It is the opposite of the way that God created you to live. We were created to live in full dependence on his sovereignty, on his rule, on his reign, on his protection, on his purpose, on his love. Full dependence on those things. And to be reminded in the very simple things that God created. I mean, right now, we said this in our college Sunday pregame, our Sunday school class for college students, that like right now, God's glory is on full display in the high country. And all it is creation doing the thing that God created it to do. So what Jesus offers as an alternative to worry, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus is inviting us to reorient our priorities. So our priorities don't become concern over the things with which over which we lack control. Our priority is no longer like, how can I control this and make it turn out the way that I want to. Our priority then becomes seeking the one who is in control, seeking first the heart of God, seeking first the reality of God in our life, seeking first the presence of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit, and seeking first, hear me, the blessing that God longs to give in that place of want. Don't hear me say that that blessing is necessarily going to be financial or material or more possessions or more stuff in your life. The blessing that we receive in a place of want, when we, the first thing that we seek is the king, is a posture that says, my gosh, I do trust you. You are in control. You are using this thing in my life to stretch my faith. You are using this thing in my life to bring me to a place where I trust you more deeply. That's the blessing. And so then we cease to measure God's goodness based on the things that we have in our lives, and instead begin to measure God's goodness by the reality of his presence in those times of suffering and difficulty and pain and want. Because he is no less present then than he is when things are going well. We are just inclined to be more aware of his presence. Because we find ourselves at the end of that rope. And at the end of the rope, church, I'm telling you, that's where God does his best work. When we've exhausted all other options, we come to this place where we are willing to seek first the King. And then our lives are about, how can I just please the King? That's all I want. I want my life to be poured out as a sacrifice of praise, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13. What we offer is instead a sacrifice of praise, not a sacrifice born out of our wealth, but a sacrifice born out of thanksgiving for who God is. The people of God, before they ever stepped foot into the promised land, rejoiced and celebrated and thanked God for this gift they hadn't even received yet. So what if our posture, rather than worry, and becomes instead seeking first the King and the kingdom, And what if our language then becomes a language of praise? Paul says, and I want to close with this thought, in Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. He doesn't say, let your worry and your anxiety be evident to all. Let your gentleness, peace, the way you regard one another, let that be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do you remember the practice we did last week? Yahweh. The name of God on our lips, even as we draw breath. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. Dang it, Paul, you picked up on Jesus' teaching, right? What do you mean don't be anxious? Don't be anxious about anything, but instead, in every situation, which situations? All of them. Every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And I love this, verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say, if you do this, then your circumstances will change. They might. They might not. What he does say is if you present your request to God with prayer and thanksgiving, that's rejoicing, that's worship, then what will happen in the midst of your circumstances is that your heart and your mind will be guarded against an enemy who says, don't you think you deserve this? Don't you think that's yours for the taking? Don't you think God's withholding that from you? You should go get it. Doesn't matter who you have to step on to do it. Doesn't matter what it costs you to do it. No. To root our significance in the love that God has for us. To root our understanding of who God is based on knowing that he is present with us. To give thanks as a result of that, our hearts and our minds will be guarded against an enemy who will come along and say, yeah, but what about this? You're like, no, I'm good on that. I've tried that. That doesn't work. I have all I need right here. Because I know that Jesus is with me. It's simple to say, and it's incredibly difficult to live out, and it's a daily decision. Jesus, help me today to seek first you and your kingdom because that's all I want. Because when it's all said and done, that's all that's going to stand. And the reminder that we have, church, this morning is that we get to come to that table and remember the price that God was willing to pay so that we might know that we are known and loved and so that we might know our circumstances do not define who we are. We are instead defined by a Father who loves us and gave his Son so that we might know life and know it to the full. Amen? Amen.